Our Father, we thank you very much for this Lord's Day and for the blessings of coming together in Sunday school to learn the lessons, Lord, from your word. We thank you for the blessings of studying, Lord, how you have worked in days gone by. We thank you, Lord, for 2,000 years of church history that we can be learning from, we can take encouragement from, take warning from. We thank you, Lord, for our own heritage as Presbyterians. We thank you for raising up men and women in the past who have stood for your word. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our study today as we come to this interesting fellow, Charles Hodge. We pray your blessings upon our discussion and help us, Lord, to learn from these ones that you have used in the past. Lord, we thank you for the great work that you do in the lives of each of your children, of making us temples unto the living God. We thank you, Lord, for the teachers and preachers that you've raised up to help us to understand better your word. Lord, these are all gifts from your hand, and we thank you for them. Lord, be with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we have had an introductory time looking at the Princeton Seminary and have looked at the first two teachers of Princeton in Archibald Alexander and in Samuel Miller. I really would have loved to have taken two times for both of those men. We could have easily spread out and spent more time on Archibald Alexander, such an interesting fellow, who we have called the pastor of Princeton. And then Samuel Miller, who was the churchman of Princeton, also would have merited two times. We are going to take two times for Charles Hodge. Hodge is no doubt the theologian of Princeton Seminary. His works are still being printed and used faithfully by ministers today. In particular, his three-volume magnum opus on his systematic theology. So that's the person that we're going to look at here today. His dates are given to you there. He was born in Philadelphia, December the 27th, 1797. Died in Princeton, June the 19th, 1878. So made it past 80 years of age, right? Or just about 80. He was as many of these men at that time were from a Scotch-Irish descent. And he is no exemption to that. His grandfather immigrated to the United States, to America, in 1730 and moved right to Philadelphia. He was a successful merchant. He was also an active churchman. He became a member of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And then remember what happens in that time of the Great Awakening and so forth. There was a division in the Presbyterian Church. And his grandfather, Andrew, withdrew from First Pres because of that church's opposition to the Great Awakening and went with a group of people to form Second Presbyterian Church. So in good Presbyterian order, we go, instead of dealing with our differences, we're just going to separate and start a whole different church. Well, this is what he did. And joined together with many others, and then called Gilbert Tennent, who was at the middle of all of the debates over the Great Awakening at that time. Charles' dad's name was Hugh. You have that here in your outline. He graduated from the College of New Jersey. Again, you see the upbringing there of a Presbyterian nature. He became a surgeon and a businessman. He married Mary Blanchard in 1790. Mary Blanchard came from a French Huguenot background. So here's a different stream of Reformed thinking from the English, Puritan, Presbyterian, Scottish mold to, many Huguenots fled also from the persecutions that were taking place in France under the house of, were they the Bourbons? The Charleses were doing their thing then, and people, Christians, were being persecuted. Somebody described Hodge's mom as a Boston beauty. She was a Boston beauty, so apparently she was from Boston. This couple had three children very quickly, all three of whom died. the 1790s, there were two huge waves of yellow fever, and their first three children, a son and two daughters, died at a very young age. And then Hugh and his wife, Mary, had two boys, Hugh Jr., born in 1796, who would later follow his father's medical career. Charles Hodge's dad was a doctor. And then Charles was born the following year in 1797. The next year, Hugh Sr. dies. So, the story of Charles Hodge is a story of a boy who grew up in a single-parent family. He did not have a dad growing up. Nevertheless, he had a very loving, diligent, firm, careful mother who poured her life into that of her two boys. She made a living by running a large house and renting rooms out and so forth, and provided for her children in that way. She is very diligent, as you see here at the bottom here. She gives her sons pious beginnings, teaching them very diligently the Bible, and in particular the Shorter Catechism. At this point, Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia has a different pastor. Ashbel Green is the pastor there, and the pastor is very faithful in helping this widow to raise her sons and helps in the instruction of these boys. And so from a very early start, Charles is drilled in the Shorter Catechism. He grows up a very pious boy. This is a man, we'll learn later, who is he's probably the most pleasing of all the Princetonians. A very generous, very outgoing fellow. Hodge would be a wonderful guy to sit around and just talk with. And this comes from his youth. From his youth up, he was a good boy. He always had a natural understanding that, you know, God is God and we can pray to him, he says, when as a child. If he lost something, he would find himself praying for the Lord to help him to find whatever it was he lost. He remembers from his youth only one time when he swore, only one time when he cussed. He was walking with his brother Hugh down the road, and he stubbed his toe on a rock, and just right out, this cuss word flew out of his mouth. And Hugh said, "Charles," he goes, "I don't know where that came from. I don't understand why he said that." And he was just mortified by that. So he was a very good boy growing up. He was a very good student. His mother winds up moving to New Jersey. She had sent her boys to study at an academy in Somerville, New Jersey. And in the summer of 1812, moves to Princeton in order to pursue further education for her children. So here he moves to Princeton in 1812. He is 15 years old? Yeah. What happens in 1812? The War of 1812. Okay, that's not what I'm looking for. What else happens in 1812? Princeton Seminary is founded. Yeah, our whole study here. Hodge, at the age of 15, is there for the inaugural address of Princeton Seminary. You know, he's attending a Presbyterian church there. Here's this big to-do. They're starting a new seminary. And here are these addresses being given by both Samuel Miller and by Archibald Alexander. Here's 15-year-old Charles Hodge listening to these inaugural addresses. So he continues with his education. He is admitted into the College of New Jersey as a sophomore in September of 1812. So he is going to attend what later on would become Princeton University. It wasn't named Princeton University until the 1890s. So while he is there at College of New Jersey, a revival takes place in the winter of 1814 and 1815. And this brings him to make his profession of faith, and he joins that particular Presbyterian church in that region there in Princeton as he professes his faith. It's a very great, by the way, it was a very great revival that took place. If you remember from the lectures previous to this time, one of the reasons that led to the forming of the seminary was the low spiritual ebb that the College of New Jersey had fallen into. They had been getting their pastors from these colleges that were originally formed for that purpose. And here, this college, through the leadership of a man by the name of Smith, had really gone into the valley. A lot of problems were happening. And they got rid of that president and brought in Charles Hodges, pastor from back in Philadelphia, Ashbel Green. And Ashbel Green then begins to pray and to have a good example and to be instructing in the gospel and so forth. And God brings great revival in 1814 to 1815. In this year, there were 105 students at the school, at this future university. Only 12 of them were professing Christians. 12 out of 105. After the revival, 93 professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And Hodge is one of them. Now, in preparations for my study, I worked through a book by, I think his name is Hofstetter, on the life of Charles Hodge. And it's interesting to see this author wrestle with the fact that here is a covenant child raised in the heart of the church, who has a good upbringing, who knows the catechism, and yet seems to come to faith later. His mother, when Charles writes back to his mom and says that at this time she had moved back to Philadelphia, and says that he had been converted, she downplays that. She believes that he had been converted before. And so, I mean, it raises that whole issue that sometimes covenant children have of when was the real time that I came to the Lord? Maybe it was just a time that they really began to feel and to sense the lordship of Christ in their life. And some covenant children mark their conversion at that point when they really had been converted prior to that. When it comes to conversion, it's the fact of conversion that's the most important, rather than the timing. But it was interesting. I bring this up because this author was downplaying the fact that Hodge was converted at that time. Hodge felt like he was. His son felt like he was. But here's this author writing centuries later and saying, I don't think he was converted then. So I understand his desire to emphasize the importance of covenant home nurture. That's great. But that doesn't remove the fact that sometimes people are raised in the Christian home and they don't really come to the Lord until a later time. Those things are in God's hands, and we don't have control over that. So that's an important piece here, especially when we talk about revivals and emphasizing the gospel to teenagers and to young people. Later on, Hodge is going to modify a little bit. Remember, Princeton Seminary was favorable to the Great Awakening. It was pro-Great Awakening. College of New Jersey originally arose from the log college founded by William Tenet. And yet Hodge is going to distance himself a little bit further from those revivals. He's not going to be perfectly in line with Archibald Alexander when he writes on his critique of what took place in earlier Presbyterian church history. But that's something we'll have to bring up at a later time. Charles graduates with high honors. He shares the highest honor with another fellow, September 1815. Again, I don't understand the nature of their calendar, of how they did school back then. Why are you graduating in September? I'd love to hear some information on that. After he graduates, he does a tour with Archibald Alexander throughout the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia. He spends at least a month traveling through these old haunts of Archibald Alexander. And this bond had already begun, but here it's certainly cemented. Here is this child growing up in a home without a father. And Charles finds in Archibald Alexander a strong father-like figure for his life. And that's something that we can learn from Hodge's life, is that if God takes away our natural fathers, if we don't have a dad, if we don't have a good father, or we don't have a father at all, that there are men in the church, there are men around around us that we can look to for help and for assistance. And this bond between Hodge and Archibald Alexander is as firm as they come. In fact, when Archibald Alexander died and was buried, Charles Hodge served along with the rest of Archibald's sons as a pallbearer. Death to the electricity. Anyhow, what happened to the power? What's that?
The whole building down.
Yeah, wow. There you go, Dave. Yeah, don't sit down. So, anyway, here, this is between college and seminary. Charles Hodge and AA, they return to Princeton, and this is where Charles begins his seminary studies in the fall of 1816. He would finish his seminary career in the spring of 1819. He does very well in seminary. He is very diligent. It is a very rigorous coursework that he is taking here as he is preparing himself for the ministry. Very demanding studies. He talks about just full days, just from dawn till the late hours after the sun has gone down, of being faithful and diligent. At the end of his seminary studies, Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller both approach Hodge and ask him about his prospects for what he's going to do after he graduates. And he says, I don't know yet. He says, well, you may be surprised by what we have to ask. And they request that he would stay on and teach languages. This is about 7 years after the formation of the school. These two men who are carrying the whole workload recognize the need for somebody to teach the languages. And Charles Hodge is doing very well in this regard. And so he is asked to stay on. He begins in the year 1820 teaching languages. And 2 years later, he becomes the third professor appointed by the General Assembly and is given the chair of Oriental and Biblical Literature. In 1822, he wrote a famous dissertation on the importance of biblical literature, and this begins to bring him notice in the ecclesiastical world. This is the time also when he begins his family. He marries Sarah Bach, who was the great-granddaughter of Ben Franklin, and a niece of a fellow by the name of Caspar Wister. Do you know who Caspar Wister is? Yeah, me neither. All I know is that later on, Hodge is going to name one of his sons Caspar Wister Hodge. I always wondered, where did that name Caspar Wister came from? Well, it comes from his wife's background. So he marries June the 17th, 1822. He had known her from 9 years earlier. He knew her when she was 14. And so here they were friends in the church, and later on they get married. Yes?
What church were they married in, DJ?
They were married in an Episcopalian church.
That's right. No, in Philadelphia. I got to visit that church a year ago at the Timothy Conference. Historian D.G. Hart was taking the young Timothys on a Presbyterian tour, and he said, let me show you where Charles Hodge got married.
Right.
It's a little surprising though.
The resources that I had in looking up on her background, I didn't know. It has to be that she comes from an Episcopalian background. She's not dissimilar to Samuel Miller marrying an Episcopalian girl.
They look like Reformed on the outside.
They can. What are you saying? But you scratch them and, oh, wow. All right. Anyway, they get married, and soon thereafter, children begin to come. Charles's first child is Archibald Alexander Hodge, named after you know, his father, spiritual father in the Lord. He is born July of 1823. And Mary Elizabeth is born 2 years later on Christmas Day. So he has two children. About this time, 1825, he begins a lifelong ministry. Several quarterly journals began to be put out by these various seminaries. Remember, we highlighted that this is a time of Presbyterian education. There were other seminaries that were being formed, and a proliferation of biblical literature is being put out by these various journals, and Princeton is no exception. He begins serving what first began to be called the Biblical Repertory. And it basically was a quarterly journal with solid biblical material talking about everything from a biblical perspective. And he serves as the editor until 1871. So, I mean, that's a long time. He called it his beloved ball and chain. It also proved to be his platform in, again, getting the Princeton viewpoint of this old school Presbyterian orthodoxy being disseminated throughout not only America, but throughout the world. In fact, it's there where every year Charles Hodge would give his critique of the work of the General Assembly. Presbyterians around the country couldn't wait to get their biblical repertory so they could hear what happened at the GA and hear Dr. Hodge's take on things. And Hodge was good at that. Hodge was a real master in presenting views that he didn't always agree with. In fact, as we're going to see later, he had lifelong friendships, strong friendships, with people that he had some considerable disagreements with. Some of us don't have that gift. Some of us, if we don't see eye to eye on things, you know, we're just going to be a little bit cold to one another. Not Charles Hodge. So, he begins this ministry then in 1825. And it's at this time, as he's been teaching now for five, he's entering on 6 years, he recognizes that he really needs more training than what he's received. And it's here that he comes up with a bold proposal to Archibald and to Samuel and says, I think I need better training in the languages to really keep Princeton Seminary on the map theologically and ecclesiastically. And the trustees of the seminary approve Charles Hodge going to Europe for 2 years for higher education. Miller and especially Alexander were a little bit reluctant to do this. They were really fearful, on the one hand, that Hodge might imbibe a more liberal viewpoint, because that's what was happening in France and in Germany, which is where Hodge goes. And the other side of it was Hodge had a little bit of an inferiority complex. He just felt like he just was not what he needed to be in being the teacher of the future ministers of the Presbyterian Church. And Alexander and Miller both strongly disagreed with that. They just did not agree whatsoever. And so Alexander at one point, almost with tongue in cheek, said, well, at least we'll get this little bump out of your life so you can get on with ministering, because you're fine just the way you are, but go ahead and do that. So off he goes to France. He meets some very noteworthy individuals there. He studies languages with a man by the name of Adolf Monod in France. Monod was from this little cluster of solidly reformed leaders that were largely converted through a Bible study in the Book of Romans by James Haldane in France. You have Alfred Edersheim came out of that Bible study. James's brother came out of that Bible study a Christian. Adolf Monod came out of that Bible study a Christian. Two other well-known individuals that I can't remember off the top of my head also became Christians. So he had connections with that group. But then he moves off to Germany. And it's there that he develops a lifelong friendship with a Lutheran by the name of Tholuck, who wrote an important systematic theology at that time. He befriends a man by the name of Neander, who was a kind of like a middle-of-the-road sort of theologian, and he is introduced to Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher is the father of modern liberalism. And so he learns firsthand what this whole mindset, this German liberal mindset, is all about. He also meets what somebody has called the Colossus of Orthodoxy in Germany. Who is the Colossus of Orthodoxy in Germany at that time, Mrs. Gorell? See if you remember your church history notes. You did give them to me. Thank you very much. Ernest Hengstenberg. You guys ever heard of Hengstenberg? Yes? Nicole's going, nah, who's that guy? Hengstenberg's works are still in print, yeah. Yeah, he just stood up against unbelief in Germany in a powerful way. He had this really, at the age of 25, he delivered this lecture. And he just came out and said, it doesn't matter whether you have made a god of stone or a god of your own imagination, it's still a false god. And there is only one true and living God, the God of the Bible. And the whole group that he was speaking to began hissing and booing. And he just was the man who would not be moved. He was made out of rock. And so Hodge makes a close acquaintance with him. He continue, so he develops in his, he's learning German, he's learning Hebrew, he's learning, Syriac, he's learning these various languages, and he is broadening his understanding. He especially is going to be dealing with the topic of pantheism. That's Schleiermacher's view. Schleiermacher was a pantheist. He basically said, anybody who depends is a Christian. Anybody who has a dependence in any way, shape, or form upon some higher being is a Christian. And see, that's basically this romantic, squishy, liberal view. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody trusts. Therefore, everybody has a place in glory. Hodge spends significant time in his systematic theology talking about this very, what he would call Germanic outlook, very different than the American outlook. Of being pantheistic. And that's kind of strange language, because you can be a pantheistic American and you can be an Orthodox German thinker, but that's how he put it. He just said there's this whole mindset, this whole milieu over there that is very different than the American outlook, and that's what he was bringing out. So now he comes back. Remember, he's away from his family for 2 years. He's writing these beautiful love letters to his wife. He loves his wife dearly, and is regularly writing her all the time, wanting to know how she's doing, and they're separated during this time. He does stop in England on the way back, and what happened there? He sat in on the English Parliament. Something else happened, but I can't remember off the top of my head. Okay, so we enter into the 1830s, and this brings us into this time of difficulty in the Presbyterian Church, what is heading to the old school, new school. Remember, we had the old side, new side before. That was the church split over revivals in 1741 to 1758. And then you have the old school, new school, split in the church is 1837 through 1867 or 68, at least in the north. There are a lot of things that are happening at this point in church history. The nation is growing, and the nation is changing. I remember reading a big old fat book on entitled The Making of the Modern. And when did the modern period begin? And this author insists that it began from 1815 to 1830. And talks about all the shifts, all the change. First of which were roads. And the guy spends 70 or 80 pages talking about how since the increase of technology in the days of the Romans regarding roads, to the technology advance in the 1820s, there was really no great significant advancement in technology until these new technologies took place in transportation in the 1820s, 1830s. When transportation changes, it's almost like that's a marker that that's going to change humanity.
Yeah, I've heard prior to the Civil War that the average American in a lifetime never traveled more than 20 miles from their home.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. That's on average American traveled more than 20 miles from their home.
Wow. Yeah.
Transportation after that.
Right.
Exploded that.
Right. Well, and just to give, I was going to piggyback on this, just a practical example of how transportation changes things. Think about how dating has changed with the advent of the automobile. Right? Huge change.
Drive-in theaters.
Drive-in theaters, there you go. Anyhow, the nation and the church are growing and changing. In the 1820s and 1830s, Kentucky and Tennessee at this time surpassed the 500,000 mark. Ohio at this time has almost 1 million people. That's huge in comparison to what they were before. Ohio at this time has more people than Massachusetts and Connecticut combined. So what's happening? The shift in population is moving westward. Likewise, there is massive evangelism going on. There are a lot of people who are coming to Christ. There are good things happening in the church. One author says that he cites some 200,000 were added to evangelical churches between 1826 and 1832. And Presbyterians added somewhere around 50,000 people about this time. Now, with such significant growth comes growth pains. And if the church is doing well, the church is booming, the church is exploding, it's going to invite more people to be involved in leadership. When the church is prospering, that opens up the door for weaker teachers and pastors to come in. And that happens in this setting. There are several factors that begin to crowd in. Yes, there are statistics. I don't have them in front of me. But no, it wasn't just people raised in the church. In fact, this is going to become one of the problems that Hodge is going to address, is the fact that infant baptism begins to wane. The emphasis is placed upon the conversion experience exclusively. And you have revivalistic creativity, I'll put it that way, of ministers and evangelists who will do whatever they have to do to get the decision, to get people to be converted. These are the days of Charles Grandison Finney. The New Measures, exactly. Or Finneyism, as it came to be called. Charles Finney, you guys have you ever heard of the burnt over district of New York? He had a half moon circuit that ran from Philadelphia up to New York, across New York, and down to Pittsburgh. It's like this crescent moon shaped thing. And these revivalists would go back and forth in this Finney-like style and just be preaching up revival to the point where, you know, revival is likened to a fire. They had so much fire, it just burned over the whole district. It hardened people eventually. So these various measures are being addressed. You have some of the crazier parts of the Second Great Awakening taking place in Kentucky. These people who are undergoing these emotional, what they call the holy jerks. They would go out into the field. They would cut down these small saplings, knowing that people would have to hold on to them. I mean, this was anticipated. This is weird. This is odd stuff. And yet there were those who were saying that this is all acceptable. This is proper. We should actually aim for this. Now, Presbyterians and the Reformed, for the most part, said no. They resisted that. They recognized that revival and the change of a heart is the work of a sovereign God. It's not what we say. It's not our persuasion. We are to be persuasive, but it's God who gives a new heart. And it's exactly there where Hodge and the rest of the old school Presbyterians stood strong and insisted that it was not the ability of the evangelist to convert somebody. That's Pelagian. That basically says that man has a free will, that man can choose whenever he wants. He can come to the Lord in his own ability. He has that ability. And the scriptures say, no, unless my Father draws you, you will not come. And so here's where this clash takes place between Finney and others, a famous debate that took place between the old school and this new school stuff, not too far away from the church I served in Schenectady, between Charles Grandison Finney and who was that Congregationalist? Azahel Nettleton. We have one of his hymns in our hymn book. So this is one of the issues going on here. Another issue is parachurch movements of instead of the church doing the work of evangelism, discipleship, education, and so forth, it's being farmed out, removing it from the control, removing it from the oversight, the carefulness that you find within a church setting. And then all, as we've already highlighted here, broadening views of doctrine. Man is not infected with original sin. Issues of the atonement come into play. And Presbyterians themselves are not immune to this. They begin themselves to water down the confession of faith. And so against this, Hodge and Princeton will take a stand. There were important trials that took place in the 1820s. A man by the name of Albert Barnes, some of you may even have his commentaries that are still in print today, was put on trial for a wrong view of original sin. And even though his presbytery found him guilty, the General Assembly overturned that conviction when they shouldn't have. And that got the old side or old school worked up in these matters. So their view of the atonement and the view of original sin was pivotal here. In all of these debates, which would eventually lead to a church split in 1837, Hodge played a more moderate, conservative approach. The Southern Presbyterians, and there were other Northern Presbyterians, who said, we have got to break off from this new school mentality. There were four synods, mostly through upstate New York, that were just well known for watering down the confession of faith, having problems on sin, having problems regarding this Reformed view. And they wanted to extend all of them right away. They wanted to break up this union that they had with the Congregationalists since 1803, because the Congregationalists were becoming more liberal faster. And they wanted to do it yesterday. But actually, Hodge and Princeton were slower to this. Hodge consistently throughout his life would be a more centrist voice in these debates, a more moderate approach. Even though he was firmly old school Presbyterian, how that was packaged in him was more restrained and more centrist. And so he is not in favor of extending these four synods. And yet, the General Assembly went ahead and did it anyway. When they met in 1837, the General Assembly basically dismissed those four synods and said, you're no longer part of the Presbyterian Church. Goodbye. That's kind of a bold move. It may have even been an illegal move to some degree. And Hodge was in favor of only extending one instead of the four.
What did they become?
They became the New School Presbyterian Church. They stayed Presbyterian. You know, they weren't as bad as, you know, earlier in the century you had the Cumberland Presbyterians formed, which were Arminian Presbyterians. Isn't that a contradiction of terms? So they were further, more broadly evangelical. is what we would call them. The new school was, they just were open to more of these new measures, open to other views than this straight confessional line. More broadly evangelical as well. So, these are the debates that are taking place in the 1830s, and it rocks the church. Hodge writes his famous commentary on Romans in 1835. He wrote that commentary on his sickbed. He was afflicted with some problem in his leg. He had to have his class actually come into his room while he would lecture, and he wrote this one of the best commentaries on that book available to us today. In 1840, he takes over the duties of teaching didactic theology from Archibald Alexander. About that same time, he writes his little popular work called The Way of Life, which is a book that is aimed at the broader evangelical world. It's not aimed at Presbyterians. In fact, when he talks about the sacraments, he does not get down to brass tacks and talk about infant baptism. He doesn't want to alienate those who have a difference on that. It's just a broader textbook for the use of broader instruction in evangelical churches. It does. It's got a chapter on the Word of God. It has a chapter on Christ, on faith and conversion, on holy living, on the sacraments and the church. It's a wonderful read. It's a delightful book. Just because it's not bringing out the sharp contours of Presbyterianism doesn't remove the fact that it's still a helpful book. In fact, he's following the lead of his mentor, Archibald Alexander, when he was doing that. Alexander had the same mindset. But at the same time, he's defending old school Presbyterianism. Eventually, he's going to write his Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church, showing that the church has been confessional, has been old school, that this has been the outlook. And to some degree, that's the strength of that work that he did on this constitutional history. He went back and looked at all the records and makes this defense of the old school approach to the Presbyterian Church over against the new school. On the one hand, that's its strength because it's looking at that element. At the same time, that's its weakness because he's trying to put everything in a particular way and try to, in some cases, put a round peg in a square hole. And that's what mars somewhat this work. Nevertheless, it's a fine piece of historical interpretation. It's here where he takes a less positive, affirmative view of the Great Awakening under the Tenants and Whitfield and Edwards and so forth. And there's significant debate. Archibald Alexander said, I disagree with that. In fact, when Hodge had come out with this, Archibald Alexander wrote something different, not in attack. He actually still commended this work of Hodge's, but he said, you know, here's a better view. Hodge also is entering into other areas of debate. We're running out of time here, so let me wrap up. We'll come back and visit these items at a later time. He's dealing with the slavery issue, battling immediate abolition versus gradual abolition. The issue of Roman Catholic baptism is addressed at this time. The 1847 General Assembly came out and said Roman Catholic baptism is not valid to be accepted as Christian baptism. The use of church boards came into review at that time. Instead of presbyteries doing missions or the General Assembly doing missions, they farmed that out to basically inner parachurch boards. Boards that were assigned those things, almost like maybe like committees, and yet more than committees, almost like a commission. And a big debate took place there. There's a lot of debate happening then regarding public education. The Presbyterian Church took a strong stance saying we need to educate our youth. And could public education be used, since the public education then still had the Bible in it? Other debates regarding the Mercersburg theology, which we'll touch on next time, and then the whole division that took place between the North and the South. the Gardner Spring Resolution in the Civil War in 1861. Well, what time do we go to?
22.
Okay. I see half my flock leaving here. So I'm like, is it something I said? He later would oppose the reunion of the old school and new school in 1867, but once it was a done deal, he supported it. And he also writes on the topic of Darwinian evolution, something we'll touch on, Lord willing, next time as well.
Hey,
yeah. Yeah. Well, basically, the church has not taken a stand on that. It's left it up to various sessions. And some sessions have said, you know, here's our stand. We recognize Roman Catholic baptism. Or it has said, we don't recognize Roman Catholic baptism. Or it's taken an amalgamated position that basically leaves it up to the individual then. Each position has its problems. I'll tell you the problem with just coming out and saying we're going to accept Roman Catholic baptism is what happens then when an individual comes along and says, I don't believe I was truly baptized. My parents didn't believe the gospel. They baptized me in a church that has said anathema to the gospel. I don't see how that stands in my conscience as Christian baptism. And so the session says, no, you have to see it that way. There's where the rub takes place. And I know of instances where families wanted to be baptized. They had been baptized in a Roman Catholic church, and the church said, no, we're not going to baptize you. And therefore, they couldn't become members. And others who have just said, you have to be rebaptized. You've not been baptized. We never believe in rebaptism. If you've been baptized, that's good. We don't believe in rebaptism. The question is, again, there are sessions that say, we don't accept Roman Catholic baptism. You must be baptized. Or if the person says, you know, my parents were believers. We had a particular parish where the priests really believed the gospel.
Yeah.
So it's a mixed bag. It's a difficult issue. And perhaps it's the better part of wisdom not to make these fast, hard rules on this secondary matter and be more flexible. But we'll talk more about that next time. We finish here with a couple other items here. He serves on the Board of Foreign Missions, 1846, and the Board of Trustees of College of New Jersey in 1850. He sees changes in his own life in late part of 1840s, 1850s. A.A. Hodge goes to the mission field in China for several years in 1847. His daughter, Mary, is wedded to a graduate from Princeton Seminary. I believe he becomes a professor in Danville, Kentucky. He sees the death of his wife, Sarah, in 1849, of Samuel Miller in 1850, and of Archibald Alexander in 1851. So those were hard years. He remarries to Mary Stockton, July the 8th, 1852, and has, I believe, more children with her. April the 22nd, 1872 is a high day for him. They celebrate his jubilee, taught for 50 years in the seminary. Taught some 2,700 students during that time, all of whom were serving as ministers or missionaries or teachers throughout the world. And I'm going to have to end with that. I have this great closing remark, but we're really out of time. Just the impact that Charles Hodge has made.
We'll get it next time.
We'll get it next time. Absolutely. We'll pick up with that and get into more of the nuts and bolts of some of these positions that Dr. Hodge took on these matters. Let's close in prayer. Father, hear our prayers now as we thank you for the works that have been done in days gone by. It shows us, Lord, that we also have received the baton, as it were, from those who've gone before us. We pray that we would be faithful and diligent. Help us to be wise, careful. Help us to be simple regarding what is right and good. Help us to be wise regarding evil. We pray your blessing upon the worship that is to follow. We pray that you'll prepare our hearts for entering into your presence. We humbly ask these good things from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.